Ephesians chapter 5. If you turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 5. Now I would like to read beginning in verse 21, and we'll go down to verse chapter 6, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 5. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your own heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. This is the word of the Lord. Recently, reading an article by Al Mohler, who is the president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and he echoed something that many others have said, and I agree with. He said that the eclipse of the family in human society is one of the most disastrous developments of our age. Sadly, he continues, the eclipse of the biblical model of marriage and family has also happened within far too many evangelical churches. What he's highlighted there, I think, is significant for us in our day and age, is that the structures that God has put in place, family and society and church and so on, as he has established these, because of the sinful world in which we live, it continues to push these to the perimeter of things. No one wants to hear these things. No one wants to follow God in the way that he does things. Just look at how our society is lining up against these things in our day and age, the family and the church and Christianity. Just recently, tragically, when I was reading through the news, this was in the last couple of weeks, there was a huge flap in Ottawa, our capital. Not that they don't have a number of flaps in the capital city of Canada, of course, but this one was the city of Ottawa. Someone had authorized, which they do for charities and so on, to raise a charity's flag at City Hall. Someone authorized the March for Life, a pro-life organization which desires to save and rescue the lives of the preborn and bring them to life. They were authorized to raise this flag. They raised the flag, which immediately brought out countless emails and dictums from various counselors. How shameful that we would raise this awful flag. This derogatory flag to women and so on, and they had to bring it down. The mayor said, well, it wasn't my idea. Good for passing the buck. And they immediately brought it down and apologized for raising this flag. You see, our society has so twisted itself that now pre-life, little babies who are yet to be born, have no value. How does that line up with God's word? It's the very opposite. Not only that, recently, you perhaps were following the email trail from Jessica Kropos. And the doctor, she's a surgeon, daughter of Gunilla and Stephen Westerholm. I'll get the name straight. She's up in Kapus Gasing. I got that name straight. And she's been emailing us about, in our Ontario legislature, about Bill 129, which is an addendum to Bill 84. And what they want to do as doctors is protect doctors and their conscience so that when someone wants end-of-life help, that is, help them to commit suicide, that doctors not only are exempt from that, but they're exempt from referring them to someone else. The bill was defeated this week in the Ontario legislature. And so technically, if you're a doctor, you don't have to perform that, but you have to refer someone to someone else who will do the procedure. You have no conscientious objection allowed. How does that line up with God's word, the giver of life? The very opposite. A third example. It doesn't matter what school you go in today in North America and perhaps most of the world, and now we have information and in our society beyond our schools about the whole gender issue or gender fluidity or confusion and all that's there. And now, rather than having male and female, we have multiple, and they're added to daily. And I'm not trying to mimic that, but that's what's going on. That somehow it doesn't matter who you are, you can be whatever you want, you don't have to follow through with this identity, you can make up your own. How does that line up with God's word? God made male and female for the glory of his name. Now, I'm not, I recognize that because of sin, there's much confusion. People struggle understanding who they are sexually and need help in those ways to find their way. Absolutely. But it's another reminder to us that all of these things point in our world to that which is contrary to Scripture, God's Word. And so now the church stands in the midst of this. How do we deal with all of these things before us? On one level, Psalm 91 we read earlier helps us. It says, "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Ladies and gentlemen, remember that in all of this, the confusion and difficulties and sin of our world, our hope is in the Lord Himself, the Maker of heaven and earth. And while sin seems to be reigning freely in our world, God is sovereign over all of these things, and He will one day right all things for the glory of His name. So we do not live in fear. We do not live in frustration that somehow evil will win. We live in the context of a difficult, dead, sinful world, struggling to bring grace and mercy into this world, trusting in the Almighty to do all His will for His glory. You see? That's our starting point. Now, that brings us then to Paul's writing here. Paul, I believe, gives us at this stage an understanding that if we are to live in a fallen world, as Christians, as the church, we need to begin to understand what is my role in this society. As a person, as a Christian, how am I to live at work, at school, in the family, and so on and so on. This is very, very important for us. So important, in fact, we need to spend time thinking about it in God's Word. It is vital, I believe, as Christians, to understand the role that God has given to us for the gospel and the glory of His name. And so what I want to do this morning, see, because we're coming back to our studies in Ephesians, we had taken a break for a few weeks with different events and so on, and so if you're like me, which I hope you're not, your minds might get a little fuzzy, and you've perhaps forgotten how we even got to chapter 5 itself, let me just take this morning, here's what we will do this morning, is I want to give a bit of a recap or a review of how we got here, and then lay the groundwork, as it were, for where we'll go over the next several weeks. Because this is a very vital text of Scripture that we have before us. In the book of Ephesians, as we come to it here, what has Paul been teaching? What are the elements of his letter to the Ephesian Christians? Well, in chapters 1 through 3, go back there, chapter 1 to chapter 2 and chapter 3, Paul has been giving, shall we say, his theological or doctrinal expressions and understanding on the doctrine of salvation. Chapter 1, verse 5, God predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. In verse 9, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, purpose in Christ. The wonders and mystery of God's salvation brought to bear upon sinful human beings like us. That's exactly where Paul starts. He starts with a very and most significant issue for you and me today. And that is, do we know Christ as Lord and Savior? Whether or not we begin to understand fully the roles that God has given to us as Christians, as adults, as children, as men and women, fathers, children, doesn't matter. As important as those things are, what we need to get very clear in our minds, have we put our trust in Christ alone? Do we know His saving grace? Do we realize that Jesus Christ went to the cross, died to pay the penalty for my sin, to bear the wrath of God, so that I might be set free to live fully for His grace and glory here in this world, and ultimately in His presence one day? That is the question. Because if you can't answer that in the affirmative, then there is no point talking about all the other issues. None. We have to settle that first. And let me just say that by God's grace, if you cannot answer in the affirmative that you know and love Jesus Christ because of His saving grace, then don't leave today without getting that settled. Even be praying right now that God would save you. That He would, as we sang, reveal His glory through His Word to you, that you might come to understand what it truly means to be born again in Jesus Christ. And having settled that in one sense in chapter 1, Paul continues in that chapter and into chapter 2 to remind us of this wonderful grace. Chapter 2, verse 4, because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us what? Alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. The one question that he wants to have settled in our minds is, do we know Christ as Lord and Savior? But then a follow-up question really is, if we know Him as Lord and Savior, do we have an understanding of the enormity of His love for us? One of the dangers that Paul wants to wrestle with for us here, and one of the dangers that is very often in the life of churches today, is that we think of salvation as a wonderful thing. Jesus took away my sins and gives me a place in heaven. Yes, that's all true. But sometimes we do it in such ways that we minimize the significance of what has been done on our behalf. You see? We tend to think about it all about me. Jesus did this for me. He loves me. And He does, and He did. But it's not all about me. In fact, it's not about me at all. It's about Him and His glory, that the sovereign God of the universe would choose, listen, to bring glory to Himself through the salvation of an unworthy sinner like you and like me. That's what it's all about. It's about the fact that the Creator of the universe, who doesn't owe you or me anything except death and wrath because of our sin, chooses in His infinite mercy and wisdom to savingly love lost, sinful people like us. Do you see? That's what Paul wants to understand here, is that they might understand the wonders and the enormity of God's love and His mercy and His grace. And so he picks that up later on in this chapter, in chapter 3, excuse me, other things he says in chapter 2. But he wants us, as he says in verse 3 of chapter 3, the mystery that's been made known to us, the wonders of the mystery of the Christ Himself, the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel, Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise of Christ Jesus. There was once two, now there's one. And we are one in Christ Himself. And we share in all the glories and blessings of the Creator Himself. See, friends, if in our lives together, as brothers and sisters, pastor and people and all these things, if we grew to understand more of the love of Christ and the wonders of His grace, how beautiful life would be. Because when we do that, it begins to push aside the frustrations of the world and the difficulties we face, because we know that Christ has won for us the victory and loves me with an everlasting love, and He will do all things for my good and for His glory until He takes me home to be with Him. The word perspective comes to mind. It changes our perspective on life. We were to talk through that a little bit for the Apostle Paul. He knew suffering. He knew persecution. We in our day and age, we know suffering. Some of you might know persecution as well. And these are no little things. Some of you today are perhaps going through the kind of emotional trauma that only, you know, sinful world can bring. Struggles in your life. Spiritual battles. And these are real. They're not imagined. They're very great anguish in our lives. Well, what do we do with that? Do we wallow in self-pity? Do we go drown our sorrows at the local pub? What do? We come to Christ. We share them with Him and say, God, here's my frustration. I don't know what to do. Please help me. We lay ourselves down before Him and plead for His mercy and grace, where there is peace and love and joy. You see, so Paul wants us to understand the mysteries of His grace and how wonderful it is in our lives for the glory of God Himself. Now, that's the first three chapters of Ephesians. There's lots more there. Go back and read it again to review it yourselves. It's very important. But then beginning in chapter 4, this is where the Apostle Paul then moves from the sort of the exposition of the wonderful doctrines of salvation and grace to the practical outpouring of these doctrines, the living of these things. It's not that he doesn't have doctrinal things to say in chapters 4, 5, and 6. He does. But here's where he begins to show us, this is now how you live out what Christ has done in you. Think about that for a moment. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul has established for us what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, saved by the sovereign electing grace of God, right? Chapters 4, 5, and 6 now says, now this is what it looks like. Or put it another way, if you say you're a Christian, then your life should look like it. Who we are in Christ will dictate how we live in this world. If we only say we're believers, but we truly don't know Him, we'll see it in a person's life. But if we're truly born again, Paul says, this is how you will live. And so this is where he dictates these things for us. Chapter 4, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And so as Christians, we've been saved and we've been given a calling to serve Him. And he begins to explain that there. In chapter 5 and verse 2, he says in verse 1, follow God's example and therefore as dearly loved children and walk, notice, in the way of love just as Christ loved us. So we're to follow the calling God's put in our lives as believers to serve Him. And what is that calling? Well, one of those is we walk in love as what? Christ loved us. I always love it when Paul gives us the standard by which we measure everything, and that's Christ Himself. He doesn't say, walk in love as I love you. He says, walk in love as Christ has loved. And of course, how has Christ loved us? He gave Himself, didn't He? He paid the ultimate price for the salvation of sinners. Love as He has loved. You see, the practical outward working of saved by grace is a life lived by grace. And love and mercy towards other people. I think even verse 8 will help us out with that in chapter 5. Verse 8, he says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. We walk in love according to the calling we've been given, and we live as children of light. We don't live in the darkness anymore. The Spirit of God, through His grace, has come to turn the light switch on in our minds. We understand the truth. We believe the truth. Now we live the truth. The light of His truth, the gospel itself. You see, Christians are the ones who see things more clearly because the light has been turned on. I recall on numerous occasions when I chat with unbelievers, neighbors and friends and others, is that it's not so much that they disagree with me. It's they can't understand what I'm saying. They don't get it. Why don't they get it? It's because they're still in the darkness. The Spirit of God has not opened their eyes to see. The light of the gospel has not come to open their hearts to see these things. They cannot see them. And so we pray, Lord, open their eyes to see. But we as Christians, the Spirit of God has opened our eyes to see. Therefore, we see things clearly and should then, by God's grace, understand the wonders of His love for us. And so, as one writer has said, Paul is deeply concerned that these believers develop conduct that is thoroughly consistent with their call to live in a relationship with the one true God. Let me go to you again. Paul is deeply concerned that these believers, and this would be for you and I as well, develop conduct that is thoroughly consistent with their call to live in a relationship with the one true God. Paul desires that believers' life live consistent with what they believe in relationship to God, because everything stems from that. But more immediately, I would suggest that in verse 18, Paul gives us here the elements of what that conduct is like, or how it's motivated, if you will, and how that begins to speak about our text here this morning. In chapter 5, verse 18, pick it up there. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, what does he say? Be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from our heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. Instead of living this way, live as you are filled with the Spirit, fellowshipping with one another to the glory of God and the furthering of the gospel. His point there is that the Spirit of God is that which motivates us as we submit to the Spirit to serve Him in community as believers and in a lost world that needs the gospel. And so what that does then leads to verse 21, which is really that transition verse from this section to the next. It stands right in the middle. Because of that, the Spirit's work in us, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In the context of the body of Christ, as those who have been turned from sin unto death unto life, and to that serving God, those who understand the call of the gospel in their lives, those who are following the Holy Spirit, serving Him in these ways, then what does our relationship look to each other? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so as it is in the community of believers, we submit to one another. Now in a moment he'll talk about those roles, how that works for wives submitting to husbands and children to parents and so on. But he says, collectively in the body then, we love one another. Philippians 2, 3 and 4, jot it down. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility what? Regard others as more important than yourselves. You might as well memorize it, because at least every 3 months I'll probably quote it, all right? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility regard what? Others as more important than yourselves. We serve each other humbly, loving to care for the needs of one another in community for the glory of God. That will come out as we go through this text itself. And so this idea then of serving one another or submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, as we looked at a few weeks ago, serves then as the preparatory for the rest of this text of Scripture in chapter 5 and 6, and points us then, here are some practical ways in which we can understand the roles we have as God's people in this world. Verse 21 indicates for us that an attitude of self-denial and a concern for the needs of others is an essential part of what it means to live as Christians within the community of believers. But at the same time, here, as Paul begins in verse 22, he affirms that the filling of the Spirit is also predicated upon a set of roles that we fulfill for the glory of God, distinctive in their ways, as he puts here, in these household groupings. And so he says there is this way in which we serve and submit and love one another, but there are also distinctive ways in which this works itself out in the home and in society and in the church. And so beginning in verse 22 then, down to chapter 6, verse 9, he relays for us here are three real examples of then how this reverence and love for one another begins to work out. Now that's all introduction this morning, all right? But it's a bit of a recap to where we've gone. Very quick, I know, and very hasty. So you'll have to kind of go back and chew on these things a little bit later. It's always a great Sunday afternoon activity to go back and just kind of meditate on the word itself and think through these things. But that's how Paul is setting things up for us then to move forward. Now, this section of Scripture here, by way of introduction, verses 22 down to chapter 6, verse 9, is basically rendered by virtually every commentator that comes along as speaks about household codes. That is, these were the listings of how households were to be lived and run in the first century. It is not exclusively a Christian thought, that is, having rules and regulations in a home, but it's something that was very much established in the day in which Paul lived, and he uses this code, if you will, for households as to how to show Christians should live in these ways. And so you notice in the text before us here that Paul in chapter 5, verse 22 to verse 33, he talks about husbands and wives. One of those very key texts to understanding our roles in these end times. What is the role of a husband? What is the role of a wife? Given how these things have been so blurred in the last, 10, 20, 30 years, what is my role as a man? What is my role as a woman? And notice as we think about that, again, we'll think about more fully, God willing, next week, is notice how important this is to understanding not just how a husband lives and a wife lives and how important that is before God. Yes, that's very important. But notice how underneath this is the concern about gender identity. If we do not understand what a man does and what a woman does as husband and wife and their roles, then why are we concerned about whether or not there is male and female and so on? You see, some of this goes to the very root of the concerns we have in our society and where it's going. And God's Word speaks to us. One of the reasons that I believe Paul uses these household codes here is because he wants to highlight the relationship of a husband and wife as a picture, a metaphor, if you will, an illustration of the relationship of Christ in his church. You couldn't have missed that in the text. He talks about the husband and wife and how the wife should submit to the husband as unto the Lord, and the husband should honor and love his wife and serve her in that way. Why? Because this shows to the world the picture of what? Of how Christ loved his church and gave himself for her, and how the church submits to Christ. Unmistakable there. And so Paul wants to use this as an illustration to the world is, this is how households should be run for the glory of God, because one reason is it shows how Christ loved his church. Now that's significant. Listen very carefully, because this, I believe, is another reason why Paul uses sort of these household codes, husbands, wives, children, slaves, masters, which we'll probably look at in terms of the context of workplace and so on. One of the reasons he wants to do that is not just to illustrate the relationship of Christ and his church, that is very significant, but also here to show that this is how we should live in an eschatological perspective, that is, living in light of the Lord's return. Because everything Paul is talking about in Ephesians is to prepare people for the Lord's return. This is how you should live. We should live more in tune with God and His Word. We should return to what He teaches us so that we might honor Him. Why? Because He's coming again. And so there is I love that big word, eschatological or end times perspective here, because this is how we should live. Further to that, I believe Paul uses these household codes, not only because it gives us a picture of Christ in the church, not only because it reminds us of how we are to live until the Lord returns, but it also reminds us here of the spiritual warfare that continues in our day and age against the family. Again, if you've read Ephesians at all, chapter 6, what is one of the major, if not the major part of Ephesians chapter 6? The armor of God. And why do we have to put on the armor of God? Because our battles are not what? Against flesh and blood, against the spirit of this age and the devil and all his wicked schemes. Spiritual warfare. You look in the world, and the devil is already seemingly to have his way in one sense with the way the world is going in terms of its perspective on these things. And what about Christians? The world continues, and the devil himself would love nothing more than to destroy the very foundations of Christian families. And so when these attacks come, what are we doing? Are we building our family so we can withstand these things? And so Paul will say, here is how you should live. Why? To withstand the attacks of the devil. This is why husbands should love their wives in this way, and wives their husbands, and children and parents, and so on. Why? Because the devil is only happy when he destroys the things of God. And he will attack. That's why we pray for Christian families, husbands and wives, parents and their children, workers and so on, and family. We pray for them. Why? So that God would protect them and give them the strength to stand against the attacks of the devil. I mean, we know this for a fact, all right? The divorce rate in the church is no longer very different at all than that of the world. But the divorce rate amongst Christians is virtually the same, depending on which poll you look at, as the rest of the world. To me, that's very disturbing. Yes, tragedy happens, and we should have grace and mercy. But the further we drift away from the truth of God's Word, the less we will live like it. We will not live out as Christians this life unless we stand upon God's Word and His truth. Some of you here may get a little tired of us always talking about the importance or centrality of the Word of God, the importance of Scripture. If you get tired of that, then you probably won't be happy here, because the Word of God is what it's all about. Because it gives us truth. It tells us of God and how we might relate to Him. And it gives us basically how we are to live for His glory. And if we do not have this truth, we have nothing to stand upon. And so Paul will have us understand in these codes, these household codes as he has them here, is how we might learn to submit to Christ in all His glory as we learn to love and serve one another in this world. There's much more to be said on that. Of course, we'll do that. But if you want to put some perspective on this as well, and you jot down notes, just jot down a few texts of Scripture in terms of the family relationships. And even here, let me make a note about the slaves and masters here. You will note, as we'll discuss upon this later on, is that Paul is not condemning or condoning anything here. He is speaking about the reality of the culture in which he lived with slaves and masters. You will build from other texts of Scripture the reason that slavery is absolutely wicked and wrong and should be abolished, absolutely. But you notice here that Paul is speaking to the conduct of Christians who are found in these situations. And so he does this elsewhere. Jot down Colossians chapter 3, 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. Some of these household codes that Paul will speak about. 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 to chapter 3, verse 7. I got Colossians 3, 18 to 4, 1. 1 Peter 2, 18 to 3, 7. I'll give you those for now. That's enough to chew on. But if you go to 1 Timothy as well, chapter 2 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, Paul will also write to Timothy about these concerns. At the very least, there's at least five, probably six texts of Scripture beyond this one here that speak about some variety of these household codes, how we live as husbands and wives, parents and children, workers and so on. At the very least, that tells me it's very significant in our day and age. That these are a great concern for the Apostle Paul, that if we choose to live according to God's Word, our families, and structure them in that way, and build them according to the Word of God, then we will not only honor God, but see His grace and glory go forward. It's when we abandon these things for the sake of the world that we begin to see the family destroyed, eroded, and churches struggle this way. Why do we say all of this? Well, number one, we say it because this is what God's Word teaches us. But we also say it because as God's Word teaches us these things, this is what God will use to bring the fulfillment of His kingdom. He will complete His task. The Lord hasn't returned yet. He hasn't come back to take us to be with Him. And we know that either we will die as Christians and be with Him one day, or He'll come to take us home. And so these are the components, the fulfillment of the commands of Scripture and the gospel to go forward that ushers in the coming of the Lord. And so these things are very, very important for us. As we go forward, we need to understand at least two things coming out of this text as we just looked at it very briefly and in sort of outline fashion itself, is that we need to understand as Christians what God's will is for my life. Chapter 5, verse 17 highlights that for us. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. That's point number one to remember. Lesson if you want to take it. Know what God's will is for your life. It's important in terms of not just, you know, do I marry this fella or do I go to this school or do it whatever. Those are important components that God will hopefully make clear to you if that's what He brings to your life. But knowing what God's will is in living as a believer. And as it will highlight in the context of these household codes, how we're to live in the context of these things. Know what God's will is. And we don't know that, listen, we don't know that by investigating what the world thinks. We discover that by learning and understanding and believing what God's Word says. Not my perspective, not what I want God's Word to say, but what God's Word says we will do. There's a tendency for us, I'm guilty of this sometimes, I look at God's Word and saying, well, it says one thing, but I wish it meant this. No, I don't have that license. God's Word says to do this, we do this. We follow Him in that way. And that's how we know what God's will is. Not my will, not what the world thinks. Here's a problem that we have in our day and age, is that too often now, people are trying to read the Bible through the lens of the world and discover how to live, rather than reading the world through the lens of the Bible and knowing how to live, you see. People out there and people in churches are trying to read the Bible through the lens of the world. By that, I mean they're saying, well, this is what the world is doing. This is what the world says. These are the problems of the world. Therefore, God's word must mean this. Not at all. You can't do that. The very reverse must be done. We say, this is what God's word says. Therefore, this is what the world needs. That's the way it needs to work. And so if we are to discover God's will for our lives, we need to read the world, our lives included, through the lens of Scripture and let Scripture stand for us in all areas of life. But the second thing then is in understanding this will of God for us and His role for us is that we would delight to do all things for the glory of God Himself. This is not to advance my cause. It's not to make sure I'm right. It's not so I can get my way. It's so that I will live a life to the glory of God in every way. Because guess what? When we follow God's word, He is most glorified. When we delight in Him through His word and fulfilling the roles He's given us as husbands and wives and parents and children and bosses and workers and everything else, when we do that in our world, what happens? Not only does life get ordered in a proper way, but God Himself receives all the glory. And that's the end game, isn't it? So that He'd receive the praise and glory. To do that, we need to trust in Christ alone. To do that, we need to recognize that our hope is in Him alone, and not in our own thinking, in our own ways, but in His work in our lives as well. It is Christ Himself. And may God be gracious to us today to learn from His word what His will is, that we might serve Him in all things. Let's pray. Almighty and sovereign God, holy and righteous are You. And as we look at Your word and delight to study it, Father, we recognize our great need for the Spirit to guide us. So do that, we pray, and we will do it for Christ alone, in Jesus' name. Amen.